You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
This last week and the weeks prior to it has marked a time of competitive sportsmanship, if you will, in a number of disciplines, be it basketball or hockey, soccer, and otherwise. You don't have to be aware of what's happening in the events of sports. You can simply just, perhaps some of you, reflect back on your own upbringing. Perhaps you were raised by fathers or mothers who were raised by their own parents cheering for teams in the neighborhoods they grew up in, the countries that they're from. But you know what it's like, even perhaps yourself, to have grown up being on a team. Being on that team, you're marked. You're marked by the cheers that you learn, by the jerseys that you wear, by the player stats that you memorize. You know them like they're long-distant cousins. You speak of them as if you know them personally, but yet you've never had a single sentence conversation with them. We've seen this even in recent days as people who are celebrating the win second year in a row by the Florida Panthers as Stanley Cup, something that is a mystery to so many hockey fans who live in any other part of the world except Florida, who wonder, why does Florida keep winning the Stanley Cup? This seems sacrilegious to have a state like Florida be winning the Stanley Cup. Some of you know exactly what I'm describing here as you've lamented this fact to me. But it's not just hockey. It can be basketball, as the many people are held in suspense with the three-series tied game series, Oklahoma and Indiana tonight to determine it. But it's not just in basketball. It's other even in soccer, as we see in FIFA World Cup club happening even in our own city. And it's interesting, as you can imagine, when you're a part of these teams and you cheer for them, you take on their chants, you take on their jerseys, you're marked by them, that is your allegiance. But what happens if you see the players switch teams? The fans disown them, call them traitors, burn their jerseys in the streets. They don't want anything to do with them. They once were a part of them, then they disown them. They feel like such a decision, regardless of the money or any other opportunity, should be completely dismissed. No matter how much it benefited the individual to make such a change, they should have stayed loyal to the team until death do us part. We see that in sports. It ranges from comical to curiously concerning. But this is not simply true in sports. This is just true at large. And it's exactly what Peter is talking about this morning in our text. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we continue where we left off last week. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been in working our way through Peter's letter to the Christians in what is known today as modern-day Turkey. It wouldn't have been known that then, geographically, as it was marked and known, but today it would be known as that. These areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as he talks about in verse 1, chapter 1. But here, we come now to chapter 4. Picking up where we left off last week, talking about how suffering pulls the world out of us. Look with you, if you would, with me back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2. We talked about what I referred to as the trials of today. And by way of review, the lessons that we learned last week in the beginning of verse 1 was that we need to be thinking like Jesus. Thinking like Jesus, as that says that in chapter 1, verse 1. The second lesson we learned from last week is that we should recognize suffering for the gift that it is. Recognize suffering for the gift that it is. We learned that in the second part of verse 1. And then thirdly, we should live for something greater than this fallen world. Those were the lessons we learned last week. Thought we had a slide for you on that, but hey, you'll have to take my word for it. But that takes us now to verses 3 and 4. So if you would, continuing in the text, look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What do they want to do? He gives 6 things. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Looking back at verse 3 and 4, the first part of what we see here is really kind of categorically what's known as the testimony of our lives. The testimony of our lives in verse 3 and 4. And really, if I could sort of break this down in verses 3 and 4, the first thing we're going to see here in verse 3 is that this lesson, don't live like you used to before you gave your life to Christ. That's what Peter is teaching. Don't live like you used to before you gave your life to Christ. Go back to verse 3. Look at what he says. He's essentially saying, listen, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, what non-Christians are committed to doing. Peter's trying to activate just the reality of the memory of their shame of their own past conduct, undergirding them in the present suffering. It's like, let's consider the options here. You spent enough time doing that in the past. Their sinful conduct is not to be condoned. Well, look how it says it here in verse 3, how he says, for the time that is past suffices. Sufficient. He's like basically saying, listen, enough is enough. Peter is giving a good sober look backwards at the consequences of their past self-gratification. He's saying this should motivate them now on how to reorient their lives to a new life, a new authority, a dynamic reality of who they are in Christ. Now, what's interesting is the phrase he uses here in verse 3, as he describes it, says, for doing what the Gentiles do. Now, he's not saying this as if implicitly all the Christians he's writing here are all Jewish. You have to remember, for those of you who know this and for those of you who don't, to be taught this, Gentiles is like a biblical euphemism for, say, those who are in the world, certainly those who are not Jewish by ethnicity. But the idea is, he's like, listen, these people live like they're committed to doing. This is what they're known for. And then he gives these 6 lists. And I want to just mention them briefly because I want you to see the connections, even for us living here in 2025 in South Florida, in Miami. This description of living in them as this ongoing sense of the reality of how their lives were at once characterized by these things. You notice the first thing he says here is living in sensuality. This is perhaps your own translation might have the word debauchery. Excesses of all kinds of evil. Really acknowledging a lack of personal self-restraint. You wanted it, you pursued it. It looked good to you, you consumed it. You fed your eyes, you fed your soul, you filled your hands, your heart was satiated with these desires. The main idea here he's talking about with this term is this idea of shameless conduct. We know this even in Miami. Miami can be a city, not unique to Miami, to be clear, but certainly true in Miami, where it's like sometimes there's this shamelessness all around us. People don't feel bad for doing the wrong thing because so many people around us are doing the wrong thing. The vocabulary and how people speak, the profanity, what it is that they do, their attitude, how they treat others around them. He speaks specifically here of this idea of sensuality, this moral impurity. He continues, speaks about passions. This idea of passions is this comprehensive term, the depraved cravings that they would have been known for, the inner vicious desires of the fallen human nature that drive men to open excesses. Sensual lusts are obvious. It does not matter if you feed your mind with your eyes or with your hands. He says this is what you used to be known for. He continues and he speaks of drunkenness. Issue here is how they were characterized: sensuality, passions, and drunkenness. Speaking of the constant use of alcohol, it comes from this compound word. Interestingly, the term here means wine that bubbles up or overflows. It's this idea of being satiated, continually consumed by. There's not simply a pairing of a nice glass of wine with an Argentinian steak. No, no, no. No, no, we're getting together to consume. Alcohol sits front and center as to our affections, our desires. It controls our hands, it controls our minds, it controls our wallets. Our mouths are controlled by it. Use the term orgies. Orgies might be lost in you. You might simply think of them as simply some sexual escapade, but they had a cultural conduct in which it was understood, because a lot of these things would also be associated with religious worship. These festive gatherings, this private or public, and even oftentimes religious. There would even be an honor of the gathering of the god Bacchus. They would get together in these feasts and festivals. Our gods don't necessarily come in the names of gods. They come in the name of sport teams. In honor of our sport teams, which are often our gods, and their stadiums, which are often our temples. In those names, we find ourselves getting together in drunken revelry, showing it does not matter, religious or otherwise. It says, this is what you are known for. And in that term, as he would use the term orgies, he would speak about how they would move from the banqueting room of the private gathering to the public streets. They give it today as the bar hopping that goes on from one place to another, waking up in some place you don't even remember, some outfit you never put on, smelling like something you wish you could forget. Notice how alcohol becomes so central to this. He continues, he says, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies. Then he actually uses the phrase drinking parties. The picture is that of social drinking at banquets, gatherings organized for the purpose of drinking alcohol. That's what they were known for. They gathered for the purpose of consuming alcohol. That was the central defining. Let's gather together. Let's drink our beer. Let's enjoy our bourbon. Let's gather with our wine. He says, you used to know what that was like when you were not Christians. And then he says here, lawless idolatry. He traces it all into the reality of where it flows. The gutter of thought, of belief, points to the root of these evils portrayed, as we even see it in Romans chapter 1, a desire in the world to just cover our eyes, plug our ears, and act like there is no God to whom we are accountable to. The worship of these many gods of our own creation, drunkenness, detestable. These idolatries were so common and approved of so commonly in pagan worship. You got to ask the question for us today. Who has it worse, them or us? They at least attributed to some form of worship of a pagan god that they could claim it was for him, for her. So often today, we don't even claim it's for religious purposes. It's just for self-indulgence. What I want you to see, though, is the text. Put verse 3 in the context. Back to verses 1 and 2. Go back to verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Remember what I said to you last week. Christianity is first won and fought in the mind before it's in the hands. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, which we talked about last week. Does not mean become sinless. It means the things of the flesh, the things of the sin, no longer attract you. Suffering is drawing, pulling the world out of you. It's hard, but God is producing godliness in you. Your goal in verse 2 is to live for the will of God. There is this tension that Peter acknowledges Christians are in. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to not miss, depending on who it is I'm speaking to in the room. So there are some of you who think today, you might think you could never become a Christian. God would never forgive you of your sins because of the things that you have done. You might feel like the invitation to forgiveness, the opportunity to be loved by God, to be adopted by Him, somehow by small print, you're not eligible for because you have done something and you live with an overwhelming sense of guilt, what you've done, and shame, who you think you are. Guilt and shame paired together to continue in the cycle of self-condemnation. Friends, I mean to encourage you to realize, oh, God knows. And God still offers salvation to you. And the church is filled with people who used to live just like you did. He is describing an honest testimony here of these Christians of how they used to live. So if there's anybody here who thinks, oh, no, you don't know what I've done. That might be true. I might know the diesel you don't. God does. He extends the offer of forgiveness, just like He has others here by the 100 seated around you who used to live the same way. And He's telling that to these Christians, which is the second part I want you to see, which is not just for my application for those of you who are not Christians. The author of salvation stands for you as well. And the invitation is still granted. But I also want you to see soberly, no pun intended, Christians. We're not to live like we're not Christians. He is saying, listen, you've got to arm yourself with the right way of thinking. God is using wisely suffering in your life to mature you that you desire, verse 2, to do the will of God. The will of God is not first just ethically. It's also ideology, how you're thinking. I want to please Him, but I'm also going to please Him by the things I'm going to say no to. This is significant because I think, as we have so many here who are brand new Christians, need a clear kind of line in the sand on what you used to do that you no longer do. God doesn't save you because you promise to be good. God saves you because of your faith alone in Christ alone, but because your heart has been transformed, been renewed, you're a new creation in Christ, you don't want to return back to the old ways. That does not no longer define you. So the question comes, practically speaking, at the end of the workday, how do you relax? Plans for the weekend? What are you going to do? You're on a work trip away from your spouse? Where do you go? You've got a checking account with money. How is it spent? You can pick any outfit to wear. What do you reveal or what do you conceal? Part of my job as a pastor is to help new Christians get grounded in the Word of God, to know their identity in Christ. The songs did such a great job this morning helping us in this regards, to teach us how to delight in and love the Word of God. Jesus says to do that, teach him to obey all that I commanded, he said. So knowing your identity, but then also knowing your identity to then know what are the imperatives that God has called us to. The indicatives, who we are in Christ, and then the imperatives, how we're to live. If you get those switched, you produce legalistic Christians. If you start with imperatives for new Christians, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, you get very legalistic Christians who become very judgmental in society and very territorial with each other. That's a very dangerous game that a lot of churches choose to play because it's safe. Keeps the kids away from all the bad kids. But if you do the opposite to the neglect of the former, if you only talk about identity, who you are, secure in Christ, what God has given you, then what you do is you create a lawless Christianity that looks no different than the rest of the world around us, claiming an identity that can't be seen in our action. One thing I think we could be mindful of as Christians in this regards, and I've seen this in our own church, there is a number of people here who are brand new to Christ, and sweetly and commendably, they want to live for the Lord. But it has reset their entire social peer group. Because when they get the text from the friend, what are you doing tonight? They're kind of stuck between saying nothing, only to be invited into verse 3, night in Miami. Because they don't yet have community with other Christians by which would give them an alternative way to live godly and live in the city for the witness of Christ. I think we could be mindful of others who are fresh out of the world, who don't want to go out with their friends, not out of self-righteousness, but out of concern they'll be drawn back into this world, but are lonely staying at home in their apartments night after night. What can we do to reach out to them, to call them into our lives together, to share meals, to share conversations, to encourage each other, to enjoy some of the common grace gifts of this world, but not with such sinful expressions? To be able to say, hey, what are you doing Friday night? You want to go lose your mind and yell, Dale Boca? That's what I was doing. And I went home sober. I remembered all of it. All of it. It's a great group of guys I enjoyed being with. Look what Peter continues to teach. Verse 4. Verse 3, he said, don't live like you used to before you gave your life to Christ. Verse 4, he says, your friends ought to see how you have changed since you became a Christian. Your friends ought to see how you changed since you became a Christian. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they, referring to the Gentiles, other people around you, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They're not just surprised. It says, and they malign you. They malign you. Now, I want you to see what Peter's doing here, because again, one letter that later got broken down into chapters and verses. But if you would go back to chapter 3, verse 15. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, in your hearts, so he's talking about have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. So he's like, you got two audiences to consider. Those who can harm you, those who can reject you, or Christ. He's like, don't worry about those people. In your hearts honor Christ as holy. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, come down to chapter 4, verse 4. They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Here's what I want you to understand. As a Christian living in Miami, these observations ought to be on repeat by others who are around you. It's what they see and what they don't see. They see in you hope. And they're like, what's up with that? They don't see in you drunken worldliness and debauchery, sensuality and the things of this world of carnality. It's complete confusion. You have what they don't have, and you don't do what they do. And you're like, really? It's pretty, I think you're answering the question yourself. Tracing that conversation back to Christ. It's the lack of their belief and yet the presence of their practices that's creating such unbelievable discord. I want you to see the terminology. It's kind of playing off of terms here in verse 4. The same flood of debauchery. It's an imagery that's quite interesting because it kind of pulls up the imagery of what happened earlier in the end of chapter 3. So chapter 4, he's talking about this flood of debauchery. Where is this kind of imagery talks about? Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 20. He's talking about in the days of Noah, the ark. Of course, there's a flood then, in which it says this, which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, I want to just make a connection here in the text and an application for you by way of encouragement as a pastor. If you have ever felt like you are in the minority living as a Christian in the city, welcome to human history as a Christian. And even as it says here in chapter 3, verse 20, how it was so few as 8 people, referencing the ark of what happened there, that were saved from God's judgment. Friends, I'm just saying it's okay being in the minority. So commonly, full-grown adults of fully functioning careers that make mortgage payments and have health insurance can still be peer pressured like a bunch of middle school boys and girls to go along with what the group is doing. Peter's like, it's okay. You don't have to do that. It says earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Jumping ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, how God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So again, you see the indicatives, what's true of you, and the imperatives, what should be seen from you, how we live in light of who we are. Now, just so you know, people are going to be confused, but they're not going to be commending. Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. They're surprised, and what do? They surprise you don't join them, and they malign you. Peter's like, you know this. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Jumping ahead in chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Friends, I think the reality is some of us as Christians are learning what our convictions should be from the Word of God, and then from our convictions, we're getting courage, even if it's costly. It's hard to maintain courage without convictions. Part of what happens here week after week when we gather together as a church is we're reminded of our convictions. What do we believe because of what God's word teaches? And because of that, we gain our courage back. We stand up straighter. We put our chest out more. We look people in the eye and we're saying, I am a child of God. I live for the pleasure of the King who died on the cross to pay for my sins. And he offers the same forgiveness to you. And I'm okay if you call me a fool. You have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. This life is characterized by ignorance, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. But God has rescued you from this evil way of life. You will not suffer God's wrath when it breaks out in the future against human wickedness. You will receive an inheritance that can never perish, never be defiled, never be fading. This present suffering is nothing in comparison to the glory to be revealed in Christ. To say in summary fashion, it is better to be alone with Christ than in a crowd without him. It is better to be alone with Christ than in a crowd without him. That takes us now to verses 5 and 6. Peter says, this is the time you're living in. Let's talk about the time to come. In verse 5, the first lesson he teaches is judgment is coming for those who live for this world. Look at verse 5. But they who malign, they who are surprised, they who are living this way, they will give an account to him who is ready. Doesn't say will be ready, he is ready. The imminency, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming for those who live for this world. This is sobering. This is that epinephrine capsule being broken open to bring us to our senses, to wake us up from last night's revelry, to take us away from what otherwise we're distracted by. Unbelievers cannot escape the responsibility for their actions, for God will one day hold them accountable. The idea here of giving an account is used about human accountability. You think about how, as an employee, you give an account to your employer for your time. Some of you know that some of you work remotely, but because of the software that your employers use, they track your time actually on the computer you're using. So you're like, they do? I did not know that. That's what that small print is. You probably should have read before you signed off on it. Or if you're on site in the office, they're not doing charity. They're employing you for a service that you're providing them as a company. You have to give an account. You are accountable to governing authorities. This is spoken about in Acts 19. What's being spoken about here is that people are held accountable to God who created them. The fact that God is ready to judge speaks of the imminency of that reality at any time by way of accountability, the possibility of that without warning. And here's the deal, because the very thing you hope is true, God is just. The question is, who pays the debt? When that bill is printed and brought to the table, who picks it up and pays for it? You or someone else? No amount that you have in your account, nor that I would have in my account to pay that debt. Does not matter how much I maybe have fooled the rest of you by how good I've been by comparison to others of you or others around us. By way of comparison to God's holiness, I deserve in my own natural state as a rebel to be held accountable. And a sentence that can only be paid for an eternity in hell. Verse 5 says something so sobering, which is God's justice will be seen. Everybody cries for God to hear their prayers. That's a prayer you don't want to pray if it means for you to be judged. I think what's radical to consider here is the judgment of God and the reality of the forgiveness of God. Which takes us to the second part here. Look at verse 6. Our next lesson is you don't have to fear death if you have found forgiveness through the gospel. You do not have to fear death if you found forgiveness for the gospel. Look what he says. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You're like, what's happening? Well, let me just remind you what we talked about last week. We talked about in the flesh and dead and judgment. in the flesh is a biblical euphemism for saying in the flesh is those who are alive, those who are still here. Like right now, all of you are in the flesh and that you are alive, to reference the imagery of what Peter's talking about. Those who are dead are those who have already died. He's like, listen, the reality is, no matter if you're a Christian or not, everybody is going to physically die unless Jesus comes back before that point. It is appointed, as Hebrews says, unto man, a time to die and then judgment. You might hope and plan that that would come decades from now, but you don't know that. You've read enough headlines, you know enough people to realize that you do not know if tomorrow is promised to you. Peter's saying here, there are people that have died. There is the reality of that consequence that sin has pervaded. It's the virus through all of human hearts and all of human history. And yet, he says, this is why the gospel is preached. Why? Because the last part of verse 6, that don't judge in the flesh, meaning they died, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Life after death in forgiveness through faith in Christ, the gospel. This is why the gospel was preached. Do you understand? That's what I'm doing here this morning. I am, on behalf of God, pleading with whomever is sitting here, balcony or main floor, to say, if you do not have a point by which you can say sincerely, honestly, before the Lord, before no one else, before the Lord, that you have surrendered your life to Christ, asked for his forgiveness of your sins, entrusted in Christ alone because of his grace, alone for the forgiveness of your sins, friends, you should fear your death. Do not go to sleep. I'm concerned. That's not me trying to play some evil, scary tactics. That's me trying to speak honestly, sincerely, biblically for you. You should not sleep well, if at all, because you do not want to pay the price when that invoice is left at your table, when that bill has to be paid. You want someone else to raise their hand, someone to reach for their wallet, someone to make that payment, and only one can do so on your behalf, is Jesus Christ the Son. Friends, this is important also for those who are in Christ, for those, a majority of which are sitting here this morning, who are Christians, to be reminded. To be reminded. What are you living for this world for? What are you envying people who do not have what you have for? Why are you wanting to put back on the jersey of the losing team? That's not saying that judgmental. I'm saying you know where that's going to be. It's an imminent loss, and yet you want to cheer and live for that? Like, that's not why the gospel is preached to you. So that you might be free. Saying, yes, you might suffer. Yes, it might be costly in this life, but it will never be in vain. To say it to you like this, we may die in a world that judges us harshly, but we will live eternally with God who judges righteously. We may die in a world that judges us harshly, but we will live eternally with God who judges righteously. And that righteousness is found in Christ. So for those of you Christians who are tempted to go back to live in that world, don't start first with what you're to do or not do, of verse 3. Go back to verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Follow in the footsteps of your Savior. It says there in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. I'm moved by the dying words of a pastor several hundred years ago by the name of Richard Baxter. On his deathbed, he said, I have pain but I have peace. Dear Christian, in this life, you might have pain. But in this life and the one to come, you have peace because of Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.